hope that that the first one will go well. Unfortunately, we had sick kids this morning, actually all weekend, so that has affected us, but I hope that's not the case for you. With that, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we are going to explore underneath this movement of discipleship of what it means to serve our communities, and by serving them, at this point, we mean to bless our neighbors. And we get a picture of that in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Good and holy God, open our hearts and minds to all that you would have for us this morning. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand the truth and the foundation that we are given through your word and the reconciliation that we have through your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, flow through this place in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we sort of begin this morning, I want to start by reminding you of the call of the gospel, of what the gospel calls us to do, at least through our part, and namely, well, that is nothing. The call of the gospel is nothing for us because it's all about Him. In other words, no works, no duty, no good behavior. There is nothing that you can contribute to your salvation to make yourself right in God's presence and to earn His favor. That is the picture that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is one of unmerited grace given to those who would turn from sin and follow Jesus, relying completely and fully on what He has done as our Savior. When we think about that, though, this idea of the gospel that our works contribute nothing to our salvation, they do nothing to make us right before God, we have to often ask the question then, why? What is the purpose of us being good people? What is the purpose of us even doing good deeds? And the Apostle Peter lays that out for us here in these two verses when he lays out this idea that our good deeds, our right behavior according to God's will, are deeds that are meant to bless our neighbors, to serve them so that they may in the end bring glory to God. Dr. Michael Horton, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, kind of puts it like this. He says, God does not need your good works, but your neighbors do. This is so simple, right? But so profound as well. The truth of the gospel is just this beautiful picture that God doesn't need us to be good for Him, for His sake, for our salvation. But our neighbors desperately need to see the life of Christ in us, working through us. And so, bearing that in mind, the question that I want you to have in your mind this morning as we wrestle with these two verses in 1 Peter 2, I want you to have in mind this idea of what is the purpose, the ultimate goal of blessing our neighbors. What is the ultimate goal or purpose of blessing our neighbors? That is the question that I want you to have in mind and that I think Peter lays out for us here in these two simple verses. So as we dig in here, Peter opens these two verses, right at the beginning of verse 11. He opens with a sense of urgency. He says at the beginning of verse 11, he says, I urge you. This could easily be translated as I implore you. I beg you, Peter is almost saying. And he says this on the basis that his hearers, those who are reading this letter, and by extension us as well, he says, on the basis that you're his hearers, are foreigners or exiles in this world, that I'm making this urge, I'm placing this plea on the fact that you are foreigners and that you are exiles in this world. This is an important distinction to make, because it's one that Peter uses throughout his letter here in 1 Peter. He uses it at the very beginning of the letter. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to his hearers as the elite or elect exiles. And then after that, for those elect exiles, he lays out this foundation of how to live according to the lordship of Jesus Christ as elect exiles. We might also refer to this as what I would call a heavenly ethic. This is what Peter lays out for us. And really this idea is that because we are exiles, because we are foreigners in this world, we are to draw our tradition, our ethic, our mores, if you will, from a kingdom that is not of this world. Our mores, our ethics come from a kingdom that is not of this world. Now this is not a kind of an unusual concept for us to understand if we really think about it. Many of you have some sort of Dutch heritage, right? And as I speak and talk to many of you, you're very proud of that Dutch heritage, and you should be, right? And you get traditions, you get in some ways some of your ethic, your being from that heritage. How many of you love stroopwafels? Oh yeah. I had never heard of them until I started working for Dutch people. How many of you enjoy oliebollen on New Year's Day? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Tradition, this is a tradition, right? A Dutch tradition. We sat in a meeting earlier this week and we started talking about that tradition of oliebollen on New Year's Day, and none of us could figure out why or where it started. We just knew it was a Dutch tradition. A good one. For better or for worse, though, this is how it works. We draw our traditions, we draw our ethics, we draw our mores, for better or for worse, from the culture, the traditions we come from. And this is the idea that Peter is conveying here by referring to us as foreigners or exiles. He is telling us that our allegiance, our ethic, our mores come from another kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, but one that we subscribe to first and foremost. Peter continues with this strong language at the latter half of verse 11, where he says, abstain from sinful desires. He continues, on the basis that you are foreigners and exiles, now abstain from sinful desires. Why? Because he says they wage war against your soul. These desires wage war against your soul. Now this term for that comes out as the phrase wage war is in the Greek, it's a military term, as you can imagine. It's the Greek word that we get our English word strategy from. And so really there's kind of this idea in this military term that literally there is a strategy, a war in the works for your soul, for my soul, for each and every one of us. There is a strategy at work attempting to overcome, to take our souls if possible. This is pretty common language that we see throughout the scriptures, especially the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul points to this very, very clearly in a very familiar text in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about us putting on the armor of God, right? And in verse 12, he says this after he tells us to put on this full armor. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This war that's raging around us is a war against darkness, against cosmic powers that are coming against us, spiritual forces of evil plaguing themselves against us. And because of this war that's happening around us, what does Paul in Ephesians 6 tell us to do? What does he say? Does he say, kick back in your easy chair and just let it rage? Not at all. He says, put on the armor of God. You don't put on a suit of armor and then just kick back in your easy chair. That sounds incredibly uncomfortable. You wear it because there is a war raging around you. A war that is not only looking to take you casualty in it, but anyone and everyone you associate with as well. It's a war that is willing to cause a lot of collateral damage. So here's the thing. When you enter into this kingdom of heaven, and ascribe to this heavenly ethic, an ethic which is defined and set by God's word, life does not just suddenly get easy for you. We have to remember that we are entering into a war zone. And as the Spirit works in you, works in your life, and cultivates new desires, new aspirations, this new ethic that is not of this world, it will cause you to find yourself at times in great conflict with the world around us. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but sometime last month, I can't remember exactly when, but the Trump administration set forth to sort of turn back the clock a bit and redefine its understanding of gender, of male and female, in order to hold up and push back against a ever-broadening expansion of these terms to sort of save face of a law that was put in place in the 70s called Title IX. This is a law that was set forth, if you're not aware, to push back against discrimination, especially in college campuses and such, specifically for women who weren't receiving scholarships according to say, for athletics and things of that sort. Which you can imagine when the administration sets out to do something like this, this sort of thing is met with visceral reactions all over the place. People adamantly for it and loving it, thinking it's the best thing in the world, and then people, of course, who are adamantly against it, condemning every single word of this action the administration was trying to take. One of those groups that set forth to push back against this or to condemn the actions that the administration was made was a was a student senate group in the University of California, Berkeley. And this senate group, of course, decided that they wanted nothing to do with the actions that the administration was taking, and so they decided to kick around and approve a resolution condemning the return to these sort of normative ideas of gender roles or of gender in general. But one of those senators, those student senators on the campus, happened to be a Christian. Her name was Isabella Chow. And Isabella crafted this beautiful statement speaking about how that in spite of her, or because of her Christian belief, she could not support this resolution that condemned the Trump administration for doing this because she believed in this traditional or heavenly ethic defined by God's word, if you will, that says that God created gender, male and female, as good, and that marriage was defined by God on a traditional sort of way. She crafted this beautiful statement, pushing back against any sort of discrimination or bigotry, and affirming value and worth of anyone and everyone, including LGBTQ people. And because of her beliefs, she decided that she could not vote for this resolution. And so she abstained. She didn't vote against it. She didn't vote for it, but she just simply abstained. And the fact of her abstention received all around condemnation for her words as bigotry, of homophobic, of just absolutely against the worldly ethic around her on the campus. Within a few days, the Senate condemned her words, and as word got out, it progressed, and hundreds upon hundreds of people protested on the campus asking for her resignation, until finally the student senate did just that. They disassociated with her and forced her to lose her position. This is the sort of thing that the Apostle Peter warns may happen if we stand up and we live our lives according to this heavenly ethic, this biblical ethic that God calls us to live by in this world. Peter warns us about this in verse 12. He says exactly this thing that is going to happen. He says, "Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they will accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." As we go about our lives living according to God's word, according to this heavenly ethic as defined by God's word, we should expect that we are going to run into conflict at times with the world around us because they don't define themselves according to this ethic. Not with everything, but with certain things we should expect to run into conflict. So the question that we have to ask and that we are wrestling with this morning is, what does this have to do with blessing our neighbors? Well, the answer to this question is found at the end of verse 12 when Peter points to this, where he says, "Though they may talk evil about you, they may call you an evildoer, they still may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, I don't know about you, but this phrase at the end of this verse that talks about the day that he visits us is one that immediately pops into my mind is the idea of the day of judgment. In other words, what you might initially think Peter is talking about here is that on the day of judgment, unbelievers will be forced to see that God has been right all along, and therefore then have to turn and give glory to him for that. But here's the thing. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this idea of glory used in this sort of coerced or forced way. Therefore, what's probably happening here is there's this idea here that unbelievers, the culture around us, will see our good deeds, see God working in us and through us, through the person and work of Jesus, as we do good deeds, as we serve our neighbors, as we love them and live according to this heavenly ethic, according to God's word. And they will glorify God by receiving salvation at some point as God works in us and through us for their good and his glory. See, the Christian call to bless our neighbors is a call that should allow our neighbors, everyone around us, to catch a glimpse, if only a glimpse, of what it looks like to live or to be a part of Christ's kingdom. Make no mistake, that comes through sacrificial service, through giving of ourselves for our neighbors, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for everyone and anyone around us. That comes through us throwing block parties, having conversations with the people in our neighborhood, a willingness to engage them in meaningful and deep ways. But it also comes by living an ethic according to the word that is meant to instruct us, even if it's controversial or hard. And all of this is because we know that there is a war raging around us for our souls. And if it's raging for our souls, we have to know that it is raging as well for our neighbors' souls as well. But our call is not to wage war in the way that the world does. The Apostle Paul gives us another picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 of how then we are supposed to wage war as Christians in this world. And he says in chapter 10, verse 3, he says this: "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ." So my charge to you this morning is this: wage war in this world, because there's a war raging around you. Don't wage war in the way that the world would wage war. Wage war as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, giving blessings to anyone who will receive it. Even if you get nothing in return, bless people as much as you can. Because the reality is that if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the gospel for his salvation, you have been blessed so much in him. And as you bless others, you have the opportunity to show that this hope, that this fruit that comes out of you is available to all who would turn from sin and trust and Him. So please love the people around you. Serve them. Give your whole self to them. You can do that because Christ gave His whole self to you to set you free. Let's pray.